I've got some thoughts on my mind. I want to thank Benoit for something. He's always doing such a great job on editing my lessons, and I know I've thanked him before about that. But Benoit reminded me that, you know, sometimes these Bible studies can get very doctrinal and interesting and exciting and heavy and everything else. But we need to remember that our main focus here is to share the gospel of Christ, we as the body on this earth here. And so I want to start tonight with sharing something that I think is very important. And Paul said as much in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I know some of you are familiar with this verse, but that this ought to guide our attitude about the Scriptures. Pardon me. Hi, Dee. Welcome. Welcome tonight. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1, Paul writes, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." And the reason I wanted to point this out, hi Mary, glad you're with us tonight, is because Benoit reminded me that we always need to make sure that we communicate the gospel in every study that we do. I know we have questions and we get into these things, and I'm fascinated by it, really. But I always think back about this, that, you know, Paul had their faith standing in the power of God through preaching nothing more than the cross. And while every bit of the Word of God will edify us and encourage us and strengthen us and everything else, for those who may come on that I don't know, that could be with us in Pow Talk, could be with us through Dim Dim, that may not know the gospel of Christ simply preached, we need to make sure that we never neglect to... I need to make sure that I never neglect to share it with you. Excuse me. Because I know that Paul didn't want anything else known there when he first came to Corinth but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And we need to understand that all the other things that we look into are meat that we can chew on as saved individuals. But there's always a chance that there might be somebody lost joining us. And we want you to know that Jesus Christ died for your sins, was buried and raised again the third day for your justification. That salvation is based upon what He did for you at Calvary. That there's nothing good that you can do to gain God's acceptance other than trusting Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. All the work's been done. We're not under the law. We're not under a system of ordinances. Rather, we are under grace to trust Him, to believe on Him, and know that we have been forgiven all trespasses. So I want to thank Benoit for reminding me about that. It's easy to get in these habits where we get online and we come here with questions and we're really interested in getting into some deep things, and that's great, and I love doing it, but we never need to forget to make the gospel known. That's the reason we're here. That's not to show how much we know or anything like that, okay? And welcome, Lawrence John. glad you're with us tonight. So, having said all that, I've got some things that I wanted to talk about. I've been studying about Paul's calling today. Not today, but this week. And I'm just maybe scratching the surface of some notes I'm making about this. And maybe this will be beneficial to some of you. I know it's been a blessing to me just to begin this study. I feel like I'm only starting it now. But I was going through the book of Acts, kind of looking at Paul's actions that he took. That's the only word I can think of. You know, the physical actions that he took from the moment he got saved forward, and the course and the order in which he went to try to get an understanding of the calling that Jesus Christ gave him. Okay? So, for me, it helps understand some things about the book of Acts relating to the transition from the kingdom program to the dispensation of grace. and I do believe the dispensation began with Paul, you understand. But I see some things coming along in Paul's ministry lifetime that he says, "I will come to revelations of the Lord." I don't think he got it all at one time. I think the Lord revealed some things to him over time as well. So let's go to Acts, the book of Acts chapter 9. And I want to kind of look at some things and go with me and share any thoughts you might have about this. That if you feel like I'm not making a point that's illustrating it clearly enough, or if you can add to something that we're talking about. But we go to Acts chapter 9 to understand to see the salvation of Saul of Tarsus, who became Paul later. Verse 1, "And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest, and desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem." So remember, he's an enemy of the preaching of Jesus Christ, of the preaching about Jesus Christ. Verse 3. Oh, by the way, because I don't recognize the name Lawrence John, just in case, you can click on the upper right-hand corner of the screen there of your browser, and you should see something that looks like Show Chat. And if you will click that, it will open the chat column, and you are able to read what other people comment, and you yourself are able to type in the lower right hand, if you click on that and see the cursor blinking there. And you can write in there and hit return, and that's your way to communicate to us. And I just sent you a message, "Hello, Lawrence." So just in case you didn't know how to do that, I wanted to make sure, since I'm not sure who you are there, that's how we talk to each other. Because you might have a question or you may have a comment you want to share. Okay? So back in Acts chapter 9, verse 3. "And as he journeyed," Paul, "as Saul journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined around from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord?" Interesting that he knew it was the Lord, but he didn't know who the Lord was. "And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise, and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do." Now notice, nothing specific was said here in this narrative by Luke about the commandment the Lord gave him, just that when he goes into the city, it shall be told him what he must do. So we will need to go to some other passages to fill in the blanks there to get the composite of this. We'll come back to Acts 9, I guess, in a moment. let me skip down to Ananias is called by the Lord to go to Saul, and he's going to receive his sight and everything else because Saul ended up blinded. And Ananias is responding to the Lord's request that he do this. It says in verse 13, "Then Ananias answered, Lord, I've heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem." In other words, Saul the persecutor. Verse 14. "And here," meaning in Damascus, "he hath authority from the chief priest to bind all that call on thy name. But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake." And then we go on to see Saul receiving his sight and everything else. Now, like I said, we will come back to Acts chapter 9. What I wanted you to see in this is what Saul was told to do apparently would have come partially from Ananias. Hi, Sandra. Glad you're with us tonight. So even though Ananias has not yet said these words to Saul, these are the words that the Lord gave Ananias to understand what Saul's ministry would be. "Go thy way," verse 15, "for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel." Now, one thing you have to understand as you read this is Peter has not yet gone to Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, so there is no record yet that I'm aware of in Scripture of anybody being sent to Gentiles specifically. Notice he's Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, but it's Gentiles nonetheless, and that is completely out of out of order, if you will, or out of line with what the kingdom doctrine would have been understood to be by Ananias. Even those that claim the Great Commission of Matthew 28, go ye therefore teach all nations, need to understand that passage in the context in which it was meant. Meaning, those that were sent to teach all nations first had to gather Israel, and then the Lord was going to come back, write the law in their hearts, and they would be a kingdom of priests, a holy nation with the blotting out of sins, and then they will teach all nations. And basically, I believe the fulfillment of that is what the kingdom is all about. The kingdom on the earth, the thousand-year reign of Christ. I understand that the church today has taken the passage because they fail to rightly divide the word of truth. And Cornelius is not a proselyte to my knowledge, Jerry. But I understand that the churches have taken the thing about the Great Commission and applied it to the church, the body of Christ. But there wasn't a church, the body of Christ, when Jesus spoke in Matthew 28. And there was no reason for them to believe that the order of things would have changed at that moment when he specifically told them in Matthew 10 not to go to Gentiles and demonstrated throughout his ministry that the Gentiles, you know, were not the one he was sent to, but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And only in a special circumstance did he do anything for a Gentile, as in the other centurion there with a sick servant and the Syrophoenician woman. Okay, they demonstrated their connection to the covenant promises of Israel. Okay, so really here in Acts 9 verse 15 is the first indication that we see of anybody specifically going to Gentiles. And Jeff mentions Matthew 10:23. Are you talking about, ye shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come? Yes, okay. Exactly. And Benoit rightly points out, there's no body of Christ in Acts chapters 1 through 8 either. Saul is the first. Now, go with me to Acts chapter 22. And we're going to look at some other passages that will further clarify this calling. We just heard now what Jesus himself say to Paul, go into the city, it'll be told you what you must do. And then we've seen the Lord's words to Ananias of what he had called Saul to do, but not necessarily him speaking to Saul directly. But if we go to Acts 22, and I guess we can start in about verse 12, because it picks up with kind of where we left off. It says, and one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good report of all the Jews which dwelt there, came unto me. So you can see now that Ananias has come to Paul, or Saul. He's still Saul. And he's going to give him some words that the Lord told Ananias for Saul to do. Makes sense to me. Because when Jesus Christ said, go into the city and it shall be told thee what thou must do, he didn't say, I will come and tell you necessarily. It looks like he sent Ananias to tell him some things. It's still the words of the Lord, but just want to make sure that you understand that. So he says in verse 13, came unto me, stood and said unto me, Brother Saul, receive thy sight. In the same hour I looked up upon him. So that's first thing was Saul got his vision back. Now watch verse 14. The God, and he said, the God of our fathers hath chosen thee, and that thou shouldest know his will, and see that just one, that's a reference to Christ, and shouldst hear the voice of his mouth. For thou shalt be his witness unto all men of what thou hast seen and heard. Now notice there that he says all men. So he says, thou shalt be his witness unto all men of what thou hast seen and heard. And there we can pick up and add to that the thought that that would include the Gentiles, the kings, and the children of Israel. All right, all men at some point would have to include everybody. It's not that he's going to be a witness to every single man that ever lives. You know, it's not all men without exception, obviously. It's going to be all men that Paul encounters, and all men seeming to indicate there's no exclusivity to it. Okay? And I could easily take that and say, okay, from the offset of Paul's ministry, he started going to anybody that would listen to him. But I'm not so sure it's that simple. All right, you say, are you going to read something into the passage? Well, some accuse me of doing that, and I understand where they're coming from. I can appreciate that. And I'm not going to get into the other things that Ananias said right there, because it's going to open up a whole other can of worms that we don't want to get into tonight. But the thing about wash away thy sins is used a whole bunch by people that try to prove water baptism is necessary. And I can assure you that's not what Ananias was talking about. He knew better than to think that somebody getting baptized in water would wash away their sins. Ananias knows the blotting out of sins comes from the times of refreshing. So we're not even going to go into all that. I do want you to go, however, to Acts 26. Water baptism only gave remission for sins. It never washed away sins. The washing away of sins will take place when the Lord comes back. For Israel, for you and I in the church, the body of Christ, we've already been forgiven all trespasses. We go to Acts 26 because this time it's Paul speaking before King Agrippa. And he's going to give a narrative of his own about what happened in Acts chapter 9. So we don't need to read his whole thing, but we'll start in verse 11. He says, "And I punished them oft in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme, and being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities." So he's talking about his life as an enemy of God. Verse 12. "Whereupon, as I went to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, at midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven, above the brightness of the sun, shining round about me and them which journeyed with me." Verse 14. And by the way, I don't want you to think I didn't notice your comment there, Pam, and it's a very good point she makes about Ananias, that he was a devout man according to the law. And so he was under the kingdom program and he was under the law. Okay? Now look in verse 14. After seeing this light from heaven, it says, verse 14, "When we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And it is hard for thee to kick against the pricks." I always found it interesting that he would talk to Saul in Hebrew. You know, there's just something about that that makes a lot of sense to me, I guess. Because Saul knew Greek as well, but God chose Hebrew, really to drive the point home, I think. Verse 15, "And I said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose." If you see me doing my hand like this, there are these little bugs that keep flying in front of my screen. I don't know where they're coming from. He says, "But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness, both of the things which thou hast seen, and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee." So clearly the Lord was not through with the things that he would do in appearing to Saul. There were going to be some future appearances. I hope you can agree with me on that. In other words, further revelations would come from the Lord. Further visions would come from the Lord. So this is not the only vision that Paul had from the Lord. But he continues in verse 17, "Delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles, unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness," "unto light," "and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision, but showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coasts of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance." Now, if there is an order here, it is very clear to me that Paul didn't immediately go to the Gentiles. Even though he said in verse 17, "Delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles, unto whom now I send thee." And there are those who will make the argument, and by argument I mean not as though they're being quarrelsome. We don't use that word right anymore. Argument is like when you make your case. That is called an argument, a legal argument. When people are fighting, that's not an argument. That's a quarrel. And there's a difference. And we call an argument a quarrel, and I guess modern English has changed that, but when I use the word argument, I mean it in the classic sense. There's nothing negative about argument. It's stating your case to make your stand. It's a good debate term. So those who would make the argument that Paul was immediately sent to Gentiles, therefore he did not hesitate to go to all Gentiles, we'll take a verse 17 there to make their point. But to me, verse 20 shows otherwise. And I'm not trying to say that Paul was doing something wrong. He says in verse 19 that he was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. So the first thing he did is he went to them of Damascus. And then he showed them of Damascus. And then at Jerusalem. And then all throughout all the coasts of Judea. And then to the Gentiles. That they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. So it seems to me that he put the Gentiles last in the order. And I'm not trying to clarify that as his entire ministry here. I'm just trying to get you to see that that's what he said he did, and there is an order to that. And then Pam points out that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. Well, what did Jews have to repent of in turning to God? See, in other words, you have to include the ones that were in Damascus, Jerusalem, and the coast of Judea, which would have been Jews, as we're going to see when we go back to look at that. And then Gentiles as well. It wasn't... If I can just catch this little bug that keeps flying in front of my face. It wasn't just Gentiles that needed to repent and turn to God. There were Jews that needed to repent and turn to God too on the basis of that verse. Do you agree with that? Because if he's just singling out Gentiles, then the sentence is structured incorrectly. So taking the grammar to mean exactly what it says, those of Damascus and Jerusalem and throughout the coast of Judea and the Gentiles were all shown by Paul that they needed to repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. Okay? So if that is the case, then first of all, by Paul's own description of his ministry, he did not immediately go to any Gentiles. Okay? Just wanted to establish that first. So I don't think we have to hang on to the argument that if Paul was said, unto whom now I send thee, that he went immediately and said, okay, good, I'm going to go straight to some Gentiles because I'm the apostle of the Gentiles. I'm pretty clear he understood that he was to be the apostle of the Gentiles. But he didn't go first to any Gentiles. He first went to those at Damascus, and now we'll go back to Acts chapter 9 and we'll actually look at the scriptures that show what he did. We're going to interpret his own words that we just read there in light of what the scriptures said that he did. Okay? So Saul meets the Lord on the road to Damascus. Ananias comes to give him his sight and further instructs him on what he is to do. And verse 19 we pick up says, and when he had received meat, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus. Understand by that that the disciples that would have been at Damascus would have been kingdom saints. Would anybody disagree with that? Remember, Saul doesn't know anything yet except what God has called him to do. And apparently he has learned something about the gospel of his salvation because he's now been given this power of the Holy Ghost and whatever. Okay? And notice verse 20. And straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. If he was immediately sent to Gentiles, the last place he would look for him is in the synagogues. Now, don't get me wrong. I understand that there are some Gentiles that were in the synagogues. And for those that have trouble with my argument that Greeks and Gentiles are different in some respects, then you will find throughout Paul's ministry, though it's not mentioned here, that there are Gentiles found in the synagogues that are somehow separate and distinct from other Gentiles. Right? And Pam correctly points out that if Paul preached that Christ is the Son of God, then that's the gospel of God. You'll find that in Romans chapter 1 about verse 3. And if you think about it, it only makes sense. Why would Paul try to preach that Christ died for your sins if he had not yet established that Jesus is the Christ? That he's the Son of God, see? So he could do that using the scriptures, and that's what he would have done. So I'm not trying to say that Paul did not speak to a single Gentile in Acts 9, verse 20, but I am trying to show you that he first went to the synagogue, and you would have had mostly Jews there. And notice that he's not preaching the gospel of Christ in that message there. And I'm not saying when and where he knew it or anything like that. It doesn't make any difference to me. I'm simply stating that he was preaching that Jesus is the Son of God. Verse 21. But all that heard him were amazed and said, "Is not this he that destroyed them which called on this name," meaning Christ, "in Jerusalem, and came hither," which means here, "for that intent, that he might bring them bound unto the chief priests." So the amazement is, wow, what a turnaround for this guy. Here he was the enemy of these Christians, and they're not called Christians yet, but now he's joined them. Verse 22. But Saul increased the more in strength and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is very Christ. Okay, by Paul's own words in Acts chapter 26, when he said, "I showed first to them at Damascus," okay, then he was showing it to Jews. He was confounding the Jews that dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is very Christ. So his job was to try to convince them that Jesus was the Christ. And in so doing, when he said that they should repent and turn towards God and do works meet for repentance, that's what he's doing by proving that Jesus is the Christ. They needed to change their mind, repent, of their attitude towards the Lord's Christ, and then show works meet for repentance. Yes, this is very Christ, meaning this is the Messiah you've been looking for. That's right. And then, so he gets into trouble, verse 23, and after that many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel to kill him, but their laying await was known of Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him, and the disciples took him by night and led him down by the wall in a basket. That's how we know Paul was a basket case. I'm just kidding. Bad pun. But where's a drummer when you need him? Saul said as much in Galatians chapter 1 or so, when he talked about after 3 years. So the many days of verse 23 there, to me, would include the 3 years, and part of that time the Saul spent in the deserts of Arabia. So, you know, and don't... I've heard it said before that Paul spent 3 years in the deserts of Arabia. No, he didn't. It was 3 years between him going from Jerusalem to Damascus before he returned to Jerusalem. And in that time, he spent some time in Arabia, and he spent many days at Damascus. Okay? So he comes to Jerusalem in verse 26. When Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples. But they were all afraid of him and believed not that he was a disciple. Essayed means he made the attempt. He endeavored to join himself to the disciples. Something about that strikes me. If Saul knew from the very beginning that he was going to be called out to a separate ministry to save all men, apart from anything to do with what had been preached before, and in accordance with the revelation of a mystery, he either was not clear on that up to this point, or he was unaware of the fact that the other disciples also had been given a similar calling. Would you agree with that statement or not? Because I may have phrased that in a way that could cause trouble. In other words, Saul wanting to join himself to the disciples sounds to me like he is thinking that his ministry could be in line with theirs, right? That he could be a part of what they're doing. You see what I'm saying? And so he knows some things, but he may not necessarily know that they don't know what he knows. Does that make sense? See, I don't know what the Lord taught him in Arabia. I don't know what what was discussed with him in the time and the many days he was up in Damascus. But it doesn't necessarily mean that Christ already has revealed to him everything that he needs to know. Does that make sense? Yes, he was seen coming in and going out in verse 28. We haven't gotten there yet. But I'm talking about right there in verse 26, when he got to Jerusalem, his first trip back from Damascus, he made an attempt to join himself to the disciples. Why would he do that unless why would he do that if he had a clear understanding of having a separate ministry from them? He should have done nothing more than to go and say, hey, I'm not your enemy anymore, and, you know, don't worry, I'm not going to pester you anymore. But rather, it says that he essayed to join himself to them. That's exactly my point, Mike. I think Mike's just putting in a better phrase. Well, I don't know. See, Nisandro makes an interesting point, too. He only had the gospel of God at this point, right? And that's the only thing we know he's preached. I don't know what he knows. See, so I can't definitively stand on that and say he doesn't yet know the gospel of Christ. In fact, I don't believe that's true. I'm just saying that he has not yet begun to preach anything other than the gospel of God. And there would be, yeah, he would have received the gospel to be saved, exactly. But he may not necessarily know exactly what's distinct about what he's doing yet. Because if he's just talking about the gospel of God to the Jews in Damascus, you know, then he can't even preach the gospel of Christ to them before they recognize that Jesus is Christ. And so that would be fitting with what the 12 were preaching too. They preach that Jesus is the Christ, and they preach that God raised him from the dead. So there's nothing that distinct between the gospel of God and the gospel of the circumcision, except that the rest of the circumcision message had to do with repent and be baptized for remission of sins. Okay? So all I'm trying to show you is that must be the reason Saul essayed to join himself to the disciples. He must think that they know everything he knows, or he does not yet know that what his message is completely separate and distinct from theirs. That's all I'm trying to get across there. You know, we're having to read into the scriptures here what could be behind Saul's attempt to join himself to the disciples. And by that, I don't think he meant to become one of them, one of the 13 or whatever, but that he wanted to align himself with them, I guess, doctrinally or somehow. And then we continue to read. It says, but they were all afraid of him and believed not that he was a disciple. Now keep in mind, Paul has only preached so far to the ones in the synagogue and the Jews in Damascus. And he's only preached according to the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ, proving that this is very Christ, and that he's the Son of God. But the disciples are afraid of him. They don't believe he's a disciple. And when we say disciples, understand, I'm not talking about just the 12 there. The 12 are apostles. So he is saying to join himself to the disciples. It's that whole group of believers in Christ in Jerusalem. The word disciple simply means a student. So I'm not trying to say he's attempting to join himself to the 12 only. I'm saying he's attempting to join himself to the group there. But it doesn't make any difference because their doctrine is different, as we'll see later on. But they were afraid of him. They believed not he was a disciple, verse 27. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. So, yeah, I don't think for one minute Saul had so much, you know, confidence in himself that he's thinking, okay, I'm going to go add myself to the 12 apostles and become number 13. He's simply wanting to join the church there, to join himself to these followers of Jesus and the teaching of the 12. And so my point being, why would he want to do that if he knows he's going to be sent out with a specific ministry set apart from everything else? They don't think he knows that. I just know that what he does know is that he's going to be sent to Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. And so far, he's only gone to Jews. And I'm with you on that one, Mike. Maybe he just wanted the fellowship because he feels bad about having persecuted them and everything else. But joining himself to them pretty clearly indicates to me that he was trying to be a part of their group. All right? And so Pam pointed out, verse 28, that he was with them coming in and going out at Jerusalem. So he was involved amongst the disciples in Jerusalem, right? He was with them coming in and going out. What does he preach there? Well, we're not told exactly what he preached. All we know so far is what he preached in Damascus. If he was preaching at that moment, God will have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. If he's preaching, you know, he'll even save the godless Gentiles and the idolatrous Gentiles. I just don't know about those disciples so easily accepting him. Because first of all, he's their enemy that suddenly has had this change of heart, and they were afraid of him to begin with. Not until the apostles met him and everything else does that it appear to be, that fear has been removed. And then we see that he's with them coming in and going out of Jerusalem in Acts 28. So it seems to me like he's basically one of them at that point. He's speaking what they speak. But again, we don't know, because we don't have words written down that Paul spoke in Jerusalem. We just have verse 29 that says, "And he spake boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus, and disputed against the Grecians, but they went about to slay him, which when the brethren knew, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him forth to Tarsus." Now here, there are those that might make the argument, and men that I dearly love and agree with on so many things, but we don't agree on this one word, Grecians, and it's not important to me in the least. But there are some that hold that Grecians are Greek-speaking Jews, and I am one of them. There are others who hold that Grecians are Greeks, and that they're Gentiles. And they might be right, but I don't agree. I tend to agree with everything I've ever read about Grecians, since the word is not used that frequently. We have to go with whatever we know. If Grecians are Greeks, wouldn't they be uncircumcised unless they are in fact proselytes? And if they are proselytes, then they're called a Jew. It wouldn't make any difference what nationality they are. But when you do an etiology of the word there, Grecians, you come up with this. The word Greek in Greek is Hellene, and it means a Greek. The word Hellenist is Greek for Grecian. And in any good dictionary, like the Webster's 1828 dictionary or any Strong's Concordance or anything like that, they all say that it's a Greek-speaking Jew. I'm not relying on that, but I tend to agree with it, because if you think of something like if you had a Grecian urn, it might be made in China if you flip it over and look at the bottom. It probably is. But it's not Grecian because it came from Greece. It would be Grecian because the style is that of urns that were from Greece, okay? Regardless of where it might have been manufactured. And that's the idea. To me, I could see that there were Jews who had adopted the culture and the language and the style of Greece, although they were still born Jewish people, Israelites. And I think that's what a Grecian is. If the whole point is to say, well, the minute Paul started preaching in Jerusalem, he only went to Greeks, I don't agree with that. Or he only went to Gentiles, I don't agree with that. To me, if a Grecian is a proselyte, I have no problem with that. It still puts him in the category of being a circumcised man. But I tend to think a Grecian is simply a term for a Greek-speaking Jew. Whoever they are, they went about to slay him because they didn't like what he was having to say. To me, if Paul was saying, excuse me, if Paul was saying Christ died for the Greeks, for the Gentiles, why would Grecians, if they are Greeks, be mad about that? If Grecians are Greeks, I would think they'd be happy. Boy, they sure were in Antioch of Pisidia. They asked Paul to come preach this to them the next Sabbath, but not these. So my tendency is to think that these are just simply Greek-speaking Jews that don't believe in the name of the Lord Jesus, and that's why Paul disputed against them, and that's why they went about to slay him. And when that happened, verse 30 says, they brought him to Caesarea and sent him forth to Tarsus. Yes, Pam, I believe Hellenists were Greek-speaking Jews. Alright? So from that point forward, we don't have mention of Paul or Saul for a little while. We've got just the fact that the church has had rest because their chief enemy is no longer persecuting them. Okay? That brings us to Acts chapter 10. And in Acts chapter 10, Paul is not even in the picture. Acts chapter 10 has strictly to do with Peter going to a Gentile man named Cornelius. And now we're getting back to Jerry's question. Because we'll find out that Cornelius is uncircumcised. I'm in Romans 10. I'm sorry. Acts 10. I don't know how I did that. Look in verse 1. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian band, a devout man, and one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people, meaning Israel, and prayed to God always. That means he got through all the way. So Cornelius is a devout person. He apparently worships God. He's not Jewish, clearly. His name alone ought to tell you that. And he's told to send for Peter. An angel appears to him. Notice in Acts 10:21, some men are sent from Cornelius to gather Peter, to collect him. Then Peter went down to the men which were sent unto him from Cornelius and said, Behold, I am he whom you seek. What is the cause wherefore you are come? And they said, Cornelius the centurion, a just man, and one that feareth God, and of good report among all the nation of the Jews. Well, then he must not be a Jew. Was warned from God by an holy angel to send for thee in his house and to hear words of thee. Now, I want to do something here. One of the other arguments that is made making the point that there's no distinction between Gentiles and Greeks is that the word Greek, which is Hellene, is sometimes translated as Gentile. Okay? And it's true, it is. About 7 times, I think, in the King James Bible, in the New Testament. And while that is true, it doesn't mean that the words are completely interchangeable. It simply means that that word, Hellene, can have more than one meaning, but the context will always bear out which meaning that it is. In other words, it doesn't mean necessarily that if somebody is being called a Greek in English in the King James Bible, that they are just like any other Gentile. The context would have to bear that out. And the reason I say that is because the other word in Greek for Gentile is the word ethnos. And it is translated as Gentile and heathen in Greek, from Greek to English. But you know what else it's translated as? Nation. Now, if you read verse 22 again, you're going to read something that might surprise you. The word nation is the word ethnos. And am I to believe that I could read the passage this way and it would be correct? And they said, Cornelius the centurion, a just man and one that feareth God, and of a good report among all the Gentiles of the Jews, was warned from God by an holy angel. Is that going to work? Even when Jesus Christ said to the Pharisees in Matthew 21, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bearing forth the fruits thereof, he said ethnos. He didn't mean to say given to the Gentiles that will bring forth the fruits thereof, although I'm sure there's some kingdom believers that might think that it is. Do y'all see the point I'm trying to make here? Context always bears out the truth of the meaning. The King James translators were correct to translate ethnos as nation in verse 22 and not Gentile or any other such thing. My point being, Yes. My point being, already all Greeks are Gentiles, but not all Gentiles are Greeks. And there are some grace believers who rightly divide the word of truth that are just as saved as you and I that have a problem with that. And they don't like the idea of splitting up Gentiles into two groups there for some reason. To me, it's pretty clear that they are. It's not for any purpose of doing harm to the body of Christ or trying to hinder the gospel of Christ. It's just, to me, simply stating a fact. A fact of language, a fact of truth. And so, it's important to understand later, because you're going to see some things coming along to Paul that add to his ministry, and you're also going to see that there were some things in which he was held back in his ministry. And there's the only way you can explain that is if it had something to do with the connection to Israel that Paul had to do it first. And so far it seems to be matching, because up to this point, no one has gone to a Gentile except Peter. Well, he hasn't even gotten there yet. He's about to go. But Paul, yeah, Cornelius was not your typical Gentile. That's right. But there was never any prohibition for Gentiles coming to God through Israel, and Cornelius is one of them. So is the Syrophoenician woman, and so is the other centurion with the sick servant. You understand what I'm talking about, Jerry? In other words, Cornelius is among those that fear God and work righteousness. Now, while Peter doesn't realize that God is going to start dealing with them out of order, out of the rise of Israel, before it takes place, he's aware of the fact that Gentiles are going to be able to come to God through Israel for the same righteousness that would be available through Christ that they are going to receive. But it's all prophecy. It has nothing to do with the mystery. It's all about those that bless the seed of Abraham and everything else. Okay? So anyway, as Jerry pointed out, he's not your typical Gentile. I would call him a Greek in the category of those that feared God, but I'm not trying to tell you that he is a Greek man. I know he's Italian. But the idea is he's one that fears God. And on and on. Now, go to let me find the word I want. Acts 10:28. Sorry, I had to scroll around there. Peter goes because the Lord told him to. He didn't want to, because in his mind it's not right. And he stresses the point of that in verse 28. When he comes into the house, and there's Cornelius and all these other Gentiles, it says, "And he said unto them, You know how that it is an unlawful thing for a man, that is a Jew, to keep company or come unto one of another nation. But God hath shown me that I should not call a man common or unclean." Why didn't Peter know this before this time? I mean, come on, folks. The Great Commission is, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations." Peter should not have even made that statement if he understood the Great Commission the way churches teach it today. Should he? Peter should have said, "Hey, since the cross, we can go to all men." But no, he doesn't. He says, "You know, it is an unlawful thing for a Jew to keep company or come unto one of another nation." You see, the Gentiles could come to the Jews in the synagogues, but the Jews cannot go to them and keep company with them. That's an important point to understand. They were common. They were unclean. They're not supposed to do that. It's just now that God has showed him not to call any man common or unclean. And remember, Saul is nowhere in the picture. Saul's gone to Tarsus. He had to run for his life. And so verse 29 is the most telling of all the verses. "Therefore came I unto you without gainsaying, as soon as I was sent for." Okay, Peter's learned his lesson. He said, "Yeah, here I am. And, you know, God told me not to call you uncommon or unclean or whatever. Common or unclean. So I ask, therefore, for what intent ye have sent for me." Wait a minute, Peter. What part of "go ye and teach the gospel unto all nations" do you not understand? What part of "go ye therefore and teach all nations" are you not getting? Well, Apparently, it's not Peter that has the problem with that passage. It's the Christian church today. Peter had no problem understanding that the "go ye therefore" was not supposed to be happening then. Because he's asking the question, why did you send for me? As if to say, what can I do for you, Cornelius? It's not even lawful for me to be here. And he was full of the Holy Ghost. That's right, Pam. So you can't accuse Peter of being some sort of a country bumpkin that fell off the turnip truck, as he's portrayed by the churches today that want to believe in the Great Commission. So Cornelius explains to him about his vision. And look at the great revelation that Peter has. Verse 34. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, "Of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation, ethnos, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him." Now, if that statement is not true, Peter is lying, and the Holy Ghost is not with him as he says so. What he just perceived to be true is not that God will have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. He's just perceived that God is not respecting persons, but will accept those who fear him and work righteousness and bless God. That does not include a large number of Gentiles who don't give a thought towards God about fearing him or working righteousness. But are there some Gentiles that do fear him and work righteousness? Well, yes, obviously, because Cornelius has a house full of them. And every time Paul went to a synagogue, he found some sitting there with the Jews, and they are called Greeks. So don't tell me there's not a difference between Gentiles that fear God and work righteousness and other Gentiles that were strangers from the covenants of promise without hope and without God in the world. There is. Now, what you choose to do with that is between you and the Lord, but I'm just trying to get you to see that I'm not making this thing up and trying to create a bifurcation of Gentiles or the body of Christ that isn't there. All right? I'm simply trying to point out what I believe to be the fact of Scripture. I'm not trying to glean some extra truth out of this. Okay? And I know they're uncircumcised because of Acts chapter 11, verse 1. And the apostles and brethren that were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And when Peter was come up to Jerusalem, they that were of the circumcision contended with him, saying, "Thou wentest in to men uncircumcised and did eat with them." And Peter doesn't correct that. So my point is, Cornelius and the household there were uncircumcised Gentiles, but they were accepted of God because, remember, Cornelius is a devout man. He feared God and prayed to him always and everything else. He fit the qualifications of being accepted of God under this program, that whosoever feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted of him. So the point I'm making here is Peter's the first one to go to any Gentiles out of order in the program of the kingdom and having nothing to do with the body of Christ or the gospel of Christ. Although there's a preacher out there that I won't name him and I don't know him well, but he contends that Peter must have preached the gospel of Christ to Cornelius because Cornelius could not have gotten saved any other way because he was uncircumcised. And he goes back to the Old Testament to pull out all these verses to try to prove that there cannot be any Gentiles in the kingdom, which I think is ridiculous. But anyway, the point I'm trying to make here is he went to men uncircumcised to eat with them, tells me that they are uncircumcised Gentiles. Peter went to them because they feared God and worked righteousness. He did not preach the gospel of Christ to them. He did not preach anything about the mystery to them. And that's right, he's still preaching remission of sins. You're exactly right, Jerry. So he only knows the same gospel that he was trained for 3.5 years to preach, which is the gospel of the kingdom. And if you want to call it the gospel of the circumcision after the cross, it works. Okay, it's fine. So, the next thing you know, we know that all in the household of Jews all were to be circumcised. That's right, according to the law. So, at the end of Acts chapter 11, we see that there was a famine in... let me back up. Verse 19, excuse me. It says, "Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen..." Remember, Saul was there consenting to his death. "But those that were scattered abroad traveled as far as Phoenicia," or Phoenicia, "and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only." Now remember, they were scattered before Peter went to Cornelius, but it doesn't make any difference. If they're preaching to none but to the Jews only, it's because that's the way they understood the kingdom and the Great Commission. I mean, you know, at some point we've got to go, wow, this is finally clicking in here. Verse 20 says, "And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus." Now, I would contend with you that verse 20 in the "and" there is tying it back to verse 19. So as far as I'm concerned, this is further evidence that Grecians are Jews. Because if these individuals went preaching to none but to the Jews only, and some of them preached to Grecians, then it would make verse 19 a lie if Grecians are Gentiles. Now there are those that say, well, there's no definite article in the Greek, and the word "and" there should be "but," and on, but that's not what I have in my Bible. All right, what I'm reading in my Bible is some of the men that were scattered, when they came to Antioch, spoke to Grecians. As far as I'm concerned, according to verse 19, they're Jews. But anyway, regardless of that, now we've got some people in Antioch hearing and preaching the Lord Jesus. Some more, I guess, because there was already Ananias, and who knows how many people that Saul had already spoken to while he was there. Verse 21 says, "And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. Then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church, which was in Jerusalem. And they sent forth Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch, who when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord." So apparently, the disciples that were already up there in Damascus must have been few in number in hiding. That's what Saul was going to find. Then, when he himself believed on the Lord, and he was in Damascus, you know, preaching boldly in the name of Jesus, and they go about to slay him, and he has to get out of there. Well, in all that time, somebody's continued to speak the truth about Jesus Christ. And others came up from Jerusalem because of the persecution that went to Antioch, and some more believed on them. And for some reason, it appears that there was enough numbers, sufficient numbers, that the elders of the church in Jerusalem decided to send Barnabas to go to Antioch. Verse 23, "Who when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad and exhorted them all, that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord." Gary Walker was part Jewish. Okay. And "for he was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord." So a ministry begins there in Antioch, or not begins, but continues there in Antioch, and is sort of given the seal of approval, so to speak, from the group in Jerusalem by sending Barnabas there. And then in verse 25 it says, Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul. And when he found him, he brought him unto Antioch. So all this time, Saul has not been around in Damascus or Antioch or anything like that, apparently. He's been in Tarsus, where when he escaped from Jerusalem and he headed up there. So I don't know what Saul has been doing all this time. I just know that Barnabas went to get him in Tarsus and brought him back to Antioch. And that's the first you hear him mentioned again since he left Jerusalem that second time. And the thing happened with Cornelius. Verse 26 says, it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people, and the disciples were called Christians, first in Antioch. And in these days came prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch. And there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be a great dearth, which is like a famine because of a drought, throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea, which also they did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. So the next thing you know is Saul is making his second trip back to Jerusalem since he got saved by bringing money, relief, to the saints in Jerusalem. Okay? And I guess we're going to have to stop there because of our time. Now, I hope I didn't get anybody upset with me or angry, or think that I was angry at them when I was making this point about Greeks and Gentiles. I'm just trying to be passionate about it. I'm not berating or rebuking anybody that doesn't agree with that. Okay, I'm just trying to make sure that you understand this is why I see it that way. I've studied it for years and years, and I can't seem to come up with any other alternatives. Okay, so we'll stop there, and I'm going to make a note to pick up in my notes here, Lord willing, next time. And in closing here, there's another question from Artie. Scott, what's your view on the Ethiopian eunuch? Some teach he was a proselyte. Could you see room for him being a full-blooded Israelite? We all know in time past Israel was scattered. Today we do have the Ethiopian Jews. Artie, I do believe he was a full-blooded Jew. And I do believe that it wasn't necessary that he be a proselyte at all. And one of the reasons I believe that is because of the history that we can look at concerning Joseph in Egypt. I know that has nothing to do with Ethiopia, but as long as God was still blessing those that blessed the seed of Abraham, as Egypt was blessed when Joseph was in charge of the treasury and everything else, and through God's wisdom he showed him how to get through the famine and everything else, and the 7 years of lean and the 7 years of plenty and all that, so would it have been true that perhaps the king or queen of Ethiopia would have desired a Jew to be over her, some aspect of her kingdom or some ministry in her kingdom, because of the desire to have that blessing. Therefore, to me, if this Ethiopian eunuch was something like a Daniel or a Joseph, he would have been a prudent man. He would have been somebody that could have handled affairs well. And Jews were known for doing that in the Old Testament scripture when Gentiles would allow them to be a part of their program, and therefore they got blessed and things like that. So I don't see any reason why the Ethiopian eunuch could not be a Jew. The problem he had was because he was a eunuch, he could not go into the temple and therefore could not have heard the truth about Christ and everything else because he couldn't approach unto it, missing some of his parts and all, and priesthoods and everything else. They had to be whole every whit. So that's why Philip was sent to him directly to show him the scriptures, because he was obviously a man that was faithful, but under his circumstance, he could not be, you know, he could not approach into the temple and things like that. Gary Walker writes, Columbus's mother's side was part Jewish, is what I meant. Oh, okay. Interesting. I didn't know that about Columbus. Delta writes, please ask about the conference in Alabama next week at Sean Richard's Assembly. Will Berea be there? Berea will not be there. And I won't be there either. But the conference for is Sean Richard is October 9th, 10th, and 11th, as a matter of fact. And the reason I'm not going to be there is because Berea is going to be in the studio finishing their third CD, and which is the why I cannot go. So anyway, I hope you all can make it, though, in Prattville there for Brother Sean Richard's conference. And I'm sorry that I can't be there. I would love to. Dearly love Sean and the Lord. And by the way, Sean has questions about some of these things we're discussing tonight. We don't break fellowship over it, though. You know what? Sean and I can have great conversations about this stuff and discuss it, and he sees some of these things differently. And it's perfectly all right. But we understand that right now it doesn't really make any difference because we preach the gospel of Christ, you know. The city is Prattville, Alabama. Dee, hang on there, and I will give you a quick link to his website. Pardon me to just a moment to look that up. I just have to find his link here. Thank you, Pam, so much. And Artie, you too. Thank you. Where is his website? Rats. I'll have to go to mine to link to it. It'll just take another second. There he is, Brother Sean Richard. EnjoyingYourBible.com. Okay. Sorry it took me so long there. There's a link. Oh, look at that. Delta Hotel got it for me quicker than I could find it. Okay. I haven't heard the teaching on the Lord's Supper, D, so I can't say I agree with him, yay or nay. Thank you, Sandra. Appreciate you coming on tonight. yeah, I don't know what he says about the Lord's Supper, so I would have to go listen to that. Okay, is there anything else anybody has? I guess we'll call it a night. And you think I might agree with him? Is that what you're saying? I'll have to go listen to his teaching on that. It's a luxury for me to be able to go listen to some preachers lately. It's been terrible that I have so much to do. Gary writes, already, Scott, what's your view on the Ethiopian eunuch? We already did that, yeah. Oh, is that just a repost there? Yeah, it looks like it is. We've already dealt with that topic, so. Okay. No problem. D, he talks about ordinance for the body of Christ. Right. I would agree with that, too. And I can't comment on Sean. Sean is almost like a little brother to me. I mean, I've known him since he was so young. And, of course, we both grew up in Louisiana. But, I know we agree on much. There's plenty of things we don't agree on, but they're just so unimportant. But I know his heart, too, and I love him in the Lord. So, again, I don't know about what he feels for sure, but I see no ordinances for the body of Christ. I don't have a problem if anybody wants to do something like that. If somebody says, hey, I want to have the Lord's Supper, fine, enjoy it. Do the Passover and have the bitter herbs and everything else. It would be an interesting thing, you know. But to command it as an ordinance to keep in order to be a part of an assembly or something, I would not agree with at all.